In order to demonstrate the love of God and to demonstrate that it is demonstrated, we have taken up two verses. We noted briefly Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. And the second verse that documents this idea of demonstrating his love is John 3:16. The verse kicks off, by the way, with houtos, and houtos can be translated as an intensive, or it may be translated as a demonstrative. Now, you may have an intensive translation in your Bibles, something on the order of God loved the world so much, or God loved the world to such a degree, or something like that. But so much indicates intensive, that once God's love reached such an intensified stage as it continued to move higher and greater toward us, that it reached a level at some point to where he was then motivated to send his son to die for our sins. And that, of course, is not the idea. We have documented that his love is undiminished, that his love is unconditional. Therefore, it doesn't change. No divine attributes change. They're all immutable. So therefore, of the two choices for houtos, obviously the intensive is not it. It has to be the demonstrative. And that therefore coincides with the idea behind Romans 5:8. So it is not God loved the world so much, but God demonstrated his unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. That would be the demonstrative translation, and that's the one we're going with. And following that, you would have a colon, for then we learn how it is demonstrated. He gave his uniquely born son for the purpose and with the result that anyone who believes in him might not perish. And might not perish is the negative application of believing in Christ. It negates the idea of going to the lake of fire. It negates the idea of having an eternal future with Satan and his angels. And therefore, it is not a fact if you believe in Christ. I can tell you it would be ook for the unbeliever. It's may for the believer. And we studied that in the first session. Now that, therefore, becomes a purpose and a result. What's the purpose of God giving his uniquely born son? What is the result of it? The purpose is that you might believe, with the result that you might not perish. Now that's the negative. Next we have the positive statement regarding the purpose of the divine gift and the result for anyone who believes in that gift. It is the doctrine of eternal security, and it is introduced by the adversative particle Allah. A-double-L-A. Allah, and it's translated correctly, but. And after a negative, it introduces a contrast to what precedes. What preceded? That you might not perish. Now we have a contrast. Allah, anyone who believes in Christ might not perish, but. Point 10. Thus we have a contrast set up between the idea of perishing in the lake of fire and having eternal life. The believer possesses both of these through faith in Christ. They shall not perish. That is an absolute fact of Scripture, and you can be confident about that. And they do have eternal life, and you can have assurance of that. It is the purpose and the result of believing in Christ and nothing else, just faith alone in Christ alone. So this sets up the contrast. Now the imputation of the latter, eternal life, comes next with a present active subjunctive of the verb echo. E-C-H-O, echo. And this is translated, might have. What must I do to have eternal life? You might have it if you believe in Christ. See, volition has to be pointed out here. Christ died on the cross for everyone's sins, but that does not appropriate salvation for anyone. Faith alone in Christ alone does that. So, might have brings out the contingency of your free will. Now, echo is a gnomic present. Again, we noted gnomic in the first session. It is an aphorism. It designates a state or condition which perpetually exists and therefore is always true. It is always true that when you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. And that builds your confidence in your eternal future. It teaches you eternal security and the concept of unlimited atonement. All of that is wrapped up in this whole idea here of it being an absolute biblical statement of fact. And it's always that way, the gnomic present. It is a universal biblical principle that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And the active voice of echo is the subject of the verb pistuo again. The person responding positively at the gospel as it is presented therefore produces the action of the verb. He possesses eternal life. It is imputed to him. And therefore, when he has it, he produces the action of having it. You're producing the action right now of having eternal life. You have it. And no one can take it away because it is an imputation. And no imputation can ever be revoked. So that's the active voice. And the subjunctive indicates a final purpose clause and is therefore related to the action of the main verb. He gave, which is didomi. Now, he gave his uniquely born son with a purpose and with the result. And now we have the final result clause with the result that you might have eternal life. Point 11. The final purpose for God giving his uniquely born son to the world is so that those who believe in him might have eternal life. Have you believed in Christ? If you have, then this is an absolute reality for you. You have assurance now. Where? From your works? No, from the Scripture. That's where you find your assurance, not in whether you're living up to some standard other men have devised. Now, a believer in Jesus Christ who has eternal security may not know that. They don't have assurance, and we noted that last Sunday and emphasized it during the week. Eternal security is an absolute fact at the moment of your salvation, and God knows this. It is a part of your salvation package, eternal security. But whether you know it or not is another discussion. And therefore, assurance has to be acquired at some point. And how do we attain that assurance? Verses like this, for example. That's why the Baptist constantly quote this verse in an evangelistic environment. That's why the guys at the football and baseball games hold it up behind home plate and the goalpost. John 3:16. I don't know if anybody has ever read John 3:16 from guys holding the verse designation up at the ballpark. But they've held it up for so long, for so many years, you got to figure somebody's looked it up. And why did they pick that one? Because of all the verses, this seems to pack into one verse all of the principles you need to come to a concept of gospel hearing. Now, you know, volition is the challenge here. That some people accept it and some people reject it. And I'm telling you that when you start taking the verse apart, as I've tried to do for you, not only do you see the gospel, you see the love of God demonstrated. And that's why we're looking at it. I know you're all saved. And I know you have eternal security. But now you ought to have absolute confidence about it. And not only that, the thing I want you to see is the demonstration of God's love for us that goes back to eternity past. And the whole Trinity was involved in this. They did it for us while we were yet sinners. 12. This purpose, therefore, is stated in the direct object, which is made up of two words. First of all, the adjective aionios. There's our word. A-I-O-N-I-O-S. Aionios, translated eternal. That's the adjective. And this is accompanied by the accusative singular noun zoe. Z-O-E. Eternal life. If you believe in Christ, you might have eternal life. And the might there doesn't mean a contingency. It means that if you believe, then you might have it. You might have it if you believe in Christ. You will. Point 13. Eternal life is one of four categories of life associated with members of the human race. Eternal life is God's life, and it's one of four categories of life associated with the human race. Now we need to distinguish these. Now we're getting to nomenclature that help you pull some things together with regard to believers, with regard to unbelievers, with regard to Adam and Esau, this kind of thing. What kind of life do all of these creatures have? And how does that play out in the eternal future? Well, this is important to see. Nomenclature helps. So let's do that. Eternal life is one of four categories of life associated with members of the human race. Subpoint one, immortality. Immortality. It refers to the human soul. Your soul is immortal. It was created by God at the moment of your physical birth, and it will never die. The soul never dies. Therefore, it is immortal. Soul life begins again with its creation at physical birth, and it continues after your physical death. However, immortality does not distinguish among perfect life, eternal life, and forever life. There are three other forms of life we will discuss. Each of these individuals has a soul, and therefore each has an immortal soul. And it goes on after physical death now. Please note that. So a type of life you have is soul life, and that soul life is immortal. It begins at physical birth for whomever you're speaking of, and it continues after their physical death. But now it doesn't distinguish among the other three. Why? Because all three of the next ones we note, these individuals have soul life that is immortal. So point two, the next category, is perfect life. Perfect life. This is the life possessed by Adam and Esau in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. They were created with perfect bodies, perfect souls, and perfect lives. Their souls were immortal, but their bodies possessed perfect life. Now this distinguishes their life prior to the fall from eternal life, which they acquired after the fall through faith in Christ. Therefore, Adam and Esau were in an environment of perfection. They had a perfect environment. They had a perfect soul. They had perfect lives. And therefore, had they avoided the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that perfect life in a perfect environment could have lasted, the term would be everlasting. It had a point of origin where Jesus Christ breathed into their nostrils the breath of lives. That was the beginning point. And that started their perfect life. Had they not sinned, they would be alive today. And that would be perfect life. Perfect life does not die. But it is not eternal life. So that brings us to number three, eternal life. Eternal life is unique to the believer in Jesus Christ. Now I want to go back before you jump the gun and say, well, what about God? Point 13. Eternal life is one of four categories of life associated with members of the human race. All right, now point three, eternal life. Unique to the believer in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is imputed to the newly created human spirit at the moment of salvation. It becomes operational at the moment of physical death, and it continues for all eternity in the presence of God and Christ. It was imputed by God to the entire angelic community at the moment of its creation. We've studied that. The angels received the imputation of eternal life at their creation. And you remember that all of the angels were created simultaneously. We're going to note in our future study that there's a very definite difference between the creation of the angels and their imputation of eternal life and the creation of human beings beginning with Adam and Esau, but resulting in procreation that resulted in the imputation of soul life and human life, but no eternal life until salvation. So eternal life is the life of God. It has always been a part of His essence. It is immutable. It has no beginning and no end. And therefore, when we believe in Christ, God gives us His life. That's eternal life. And it was imputed by God to the angels at the moment of their creation. Now, that's eternal life. Now, the final is forever life. This refers to the unbeliever's life following physical death. The unbeliever's life following physical death. Forever life begins in the torments compartment of Hades, where the soul will remain until the great white throne judgment. And afterward, the soul of the unbeliever will be transferred to the lake of fire, where it will reside forever with Satan and his fallen angels. So forever life looks like this. The unbeliever has no human spirit, so when he dies, his immortal soul is separated from his body. But it is not absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, as it would be for the believer, but rather it would go to Hades. And paradise is empty. This is where Old Testament saints resided until Christ was resurrected. Christ had to be the first fruits, and therefore the souls of and human spirits of these individuals, they were all transferred to heaven at the resurrection of Christ. And then there's a great gulf fixed, and it can't be in any way pole vaulted or broad jumped. Just a little bit too far. It's my idea that the great gulf fixed is about 32 feet. Because I think the biggest broad jump on record is less than 30, like 29 something. Remember that? That was a long time ago. And there's nowhere to stick a pole vault in the ground. I mean, you just fall into the gulf. So I'm thinking it's a temptation to try and make it, you know. And probably there's a lot of people who sprint toward that gulf who are over here in torments. They're here in torments. That's where the souls of unbelievers go after physical death. And there are probably quite a number of them rattling around in the bottom of that gulf trying to climb their way back up. Not going to make it. There's torments. And then, of course, we have other things like Tartarus and the abyss. And Tartarus is where the Genesis 6 angels went for being tawdry. In the abyss, there's certain demon assault armies there. But what we're interested in is torments. This is where forever life begins. Forever life. This is for the unbeliever. Right there, torments. Now, forever life regards the unbeliever's life following physical death. Forever life begins in the torments compartment of Hades, where the soul will remain until the great white throne judgment. So, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, which is 1,000 years following the tribulation and the rapture, you have 1,000-year period, and then right here, kablooey, the whole universe goes up in smoke. And there's nothing left except this great white throne. And when the smoke clears, we're going to have this presentation that I mentioned to you earlier. This is Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15. And this is where the second death occurs. They are transferred forever into the lake of fire. So they have their forever life down here. But it's not eternal life. And it certainly is not perfect life. But their souls are immortal, and they spend forever in the lake of fire with Satan and his fallen angels. Now, of all of those forms of life, Which is the one we have? We have not only an immortal soul, but we have a human spirit to which has been imputed eternal life, and it's God's life. So point 14. Aionios refers to one of the divine composites that makes up the character of God. This is a part of divine essence, eternal life. And eternal life has no beginning and no end when it refers to this divine composite. We plug in to eternal life at faith alone in Christ alone. So we have a beginning point, but eternal life has always existed, and we therefore suddenly possess God's life by imputation at the moment of our salvation. We have God's life, and it is unique to the believer. No one else has this. Now, I want to tell you a little secret. Those with perfect life cannot go to heaven, because a perfect life is for the body, a human body that can only exist in environs of planet Earth. It can't go to heaven. It can't exist in the eternal state. What about those poor blokes with forever life? They're not allowed to go. And forever life is for the lake of fire, not heaven. Eternal life. You have to share the life of God to live with God for all eternity. And only the believer has that. And your works are not going to result in you being imputed eternal life. It is a gift of God through Christ and your faith in Him. Aionios, therefore, refers to one of the divine composites. The integrity of God, or the love of God, describes who and what God is. But that love, or that integrity, is made up of several different composites. And you can put any number of divine attributes inside this circle, including eternal life. And in eternity past, that's how omniscience is able to function in order to get the problem of our sin resolved. Not only did omniscience collect the data, God had eternal life so that omniscience could make the report in eternity past. And therefore God, His love here is involved, of course. God looks at this and says, we've got a violation of a righteous standard, and if I'm going to fix this, then it can't compromise divine righteousness. And so love, therefore, came up with a plan that wouldn't compromise righteousness or justice, and it is executed under policy of grace and demonstrated on the cross. And so, therefore, Christ took our place, therefore removing the sin problem, so that the integrity of God looks down, the love of God, and says, look, we have all of these sins imputed to a perfect sacrifice. And I condemn the sin and demand that they be judged, but only in a qualified sacrifice. So our sins were removed to Christ, who is plus R. And He was identified with our sins, and therefore it was condemned. Righteousness looks at justice at the cross over here. Justice looks at the cross and says, I will judge this. Therefore, that frees us up to be the recipients of grace, though it is the solution, faith in Christ, John 3:16. And so we have here Aionios being a part of that grace solution. It is the eternal life of God, and once we believe in Christ, we have it. Eternal life has no beginning and no end when it refers to the divine composite. 15. This eternal life is imputed to the believer at the moment of salvation as per our verse, John 3:16. However, 16. It is obvious that although this eternal life is imputed to the believer in time, he remains in a body that is corrupt and mortal. It is obvious that although this eternal life is imputed to the believer in time, he remains in a body that is corrupt and mortal. What are you going to do about that? Well, you're all sitting here with eternal life, but look at that lousy body we all have. You say, well, I'm thinking I'm looking pretty good. Just wait a while. You just wait a while where you can't get up the steps. And by comparison to a resurrection body, you don't have a beauty contest with somebody that's got a resurrection body and you just have a fairly nice looking human one. You're going to lose. The resurrection body is a slack jawed kind of thing. You see this, you're going to say, what in the world was I primping that old other thing for? Why'd I primp that? Look at this. And you will preen about if they have mirrors in heaven. And I think that Lucifer has a proof that. He got a good look at himself and he said, whoa, I am indeed a sharp dude. And that, of course, led to his fall. But you will have no sinful nature. And that's all been dealt with. So you will actually, I think, be able to get a good look at your resurrection body. And when you do, you're going to think, man, 89 years in that old Model T. It is obvious that although this eternal life is imputed to the believer in time, he remains in a body that is corrupt and mortal. And it's going away. Do you realize the day you were born is the day you started to die? It's true. And you're sitting there in front of me now, dying. Every one of you are in the process of dying. Did you know that? Therefore, 17. Even though he possesses eternal life in his human spirit, the believer continues to exist in time in a body of corruption, a mortal body of corruption. You know where the slave market of sin is? It's your body. That's what you looked at this morning when you spruced it up. And you were looking in there. We all combed our hair and shaved our face. The guys did. The ladies got out the chemistry sets. And we tried to do the best we could, all of us. And we arrived here in our radiant glory. But what we were trying to do is improve upon a mortal body of corruption that's dying. Although I have seen on TV these things you can buy that are supposed to do away with aging. They'll come on the TV and advertise you. If you buy this and rub it on your face, it somehow pulls the wrinkles away and it delays the aging process. I looked at Joe Henner and I said, I have got to get me some of that. And she just looks at me like, sure, like that would help you. Old man like you are. So there's no hope for some of us, you see. And there's really no hope for any of us. Now, some of you are young enough to rub that salve on, and it may help for a while. But you can rub and rub and rub, buy it by a 55-gallon drum supply, dive into it, and you got about 80 years, 90. Had a guy at my house the other day was 94. He dang near killed me. I've never seen anything like it. A fellow I was ordained with down in Houston in 87, he called me on the phone. He's in a seminary. He's a professor out in California. He said, my parents are coming up from McAllen, and they hardly ever fly, but they're doing TWA, and they're going to route them through St. Louis, and the layover is 5 hours. Would you mind meeting them at the airport and making sure they're okay? So I said, oh, sure, I'll do that. We go out there and hear these people get off the plane. The lady is 85 and he's 94. And I'm thinking, my goodness, we need hospice here. No, not at all. These people were in the best condition I have ever seen. They sprinted through that airport. I could hardly keep up with them. They were carrying luggage. And I felt like, well, I should do that. So I took the luggage from them. And they really gained on me then. I don't know what they've been rubbing on, but they've been rubbing something on. And they've made it a pretty good while, but I think they'd be the first to tell you, you know, we're looking forward to our resurrection bodies. This is not going to last forever. So don't put your stock in those rub-ons. Now, even though we possess eternal life as believers in the human spirit, we continue to exist in time in this body of corruption. 18. It is only at physical death that eternal life becomes operational, and only at the rapture does the believer receive a permanent body to accompany his eternal life. Do you know you have eternal life, but the body that it's in can't function in eternity? You have to get one that's up to standards. And this body can't function outside the environs of planet Earth. So you say, I have eternal life, I'll just take this body to heaven. You can't go. It won't work there. You have to have air. There's no air in heaven. God does not need air, and no one who has eternal life needs air. Eternal life implies there's no need for air. What if the air supply is cut off? What happens to your eternal life? Well, you suffocate and die, some eternal life. So, no air in heaven. Now, we try to escape planet Earth and prove there's somebody out there. We're going to go to the moon, and now they're talking about going to Mars because they found some rock somewhere that said that there's water up there. That means something. Do you get these people? They think there's water on Mars, therefore there's life in outer space. I don't get these people. They're so desperately trying to prove the theology of evolution, they just grab at these straws. And if they would just ask someone who knows a little Bible and say, do you think there's life in outer space? You could say, well, of course there is. Yes, there's plenty of life in outer space. There's an entire angelic conflict raging in the second heaven. The forces under Jesus Christ commanded by Gabriel and Michael versus the forces of evil and darkness commanded by Lucifer and his minions, Beelzebub and Abaddon. Yes, there is life in outer space, but you're not going to see these guys. But they will influence you as apparently they already have. It is only at physical death that eternal life becomes operational, and only does the believer receive a permanent body to accompany his eternal life. These principles are taught in 1 Corinthians 15. Join me now, beginning at verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Paul says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. I want to take just a moment here to remind you of what the kingdom of heaven is. Flesh and blood, it says here, cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. We established recently at the Shreveport Bible Conference in our study there of the parables of Matthew 13, the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Cyrus Scofield, in his Scofield Reference Bible, King James Version, 1945 edition, page 996, says this about the difference. The kingdom of God is to be distinguished from the kingdom of heaven in five respects. Now, we're not going to note all five. We'll note the first two, which are pertinent to our study. We're noting 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's note the contrast. Number one, the kingdom of God, in verse 50. The kingdom of God is universal, including all mortal intelligences willingly subject to the will of God. So what is the kingdom of God? It is universal. It includes all moral intelligences that are willingly subject to the will of God. And that includes angels, the church, and the saints of past and future dispensations. That's the kingdom of God, believers only. Angelic or human. Secondly, the kingdom of heaven is messianic and Davidic and has for its object the establishment of the kingdom of God in the earth. So Jesus Christ's duty as the Messiah under plan A was to set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. And once he did that, and once he was able through the baptisms of fire to remove all the unbelievers from the kingdom of heaven on earth, once that was done and nothing was left but believers, then you have the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God has to do with the heavenly environs, and therefore heaven is the idea. Please note that Dr. Scofield indicates that the kingdom of God is the eternal state, and that is for the elect only, angelic and human, while the kingdom of heaven is the millennial kingdom of Christ, and that is to be established on the earth. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, it says in verse 50. Therefore, no human bodies there. For those believers who are alive at the second advent, flesh and blood can and will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is the millennial reign of Christ right here. And The second advent occurs right here. There will be baptisms of fire to remove unbelievers, and only believers move into the millennial reign of Christ. There will be Jews in physical bodies, and there will be Gentiles in physical bodies, and they move into the millennial reign of Christ, or the kingdom of heaven on earth. In heaven, there are only the elect. That's believers only in resurrection body. Now you understand that flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of heaven, but it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, verse 50 again. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood, that's mortal bodies, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, the bodies of those who have died, inherit the imperishable. You can't take a body that's dead and go to heaven with it, trying to get it pumped up. Imagine the St. Peter at the Golden Gate trying to get that dead body going again. I'll take my old body. It won't work. It says it right here. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. This is the mystery doctrine of the church age revealed. Here's a mystery doctrine for you. The rapture or the exit resurrection is what's going to be discussed. This is new. It's different. Old Testament writers knew nothing of the rapture. Paul reveals a mystery to us. Unique to the church age. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die a physical death. But we shall all be changed. We won't all die a physical death, but all of us are going to be changed. Verse 52. It will happen in a moment. There is atomos. A-T-O-M-O-S. Atomos, and it's actually is a Greek word that means something that is indivisible, and therefore the actual, from quantum mechanics, the concept is a chronon of time, that is an indivisible measurement of time, and that is a moment. And the only indivisible measurement they had back then was atomos. That meant indivisible. Now we bring that word into the English language with the word atom, which we, at the time of its discovery, thought could not be divided. But you can divide it, and therefore the word is useless in the English, but it's fine in the Greek. In a moment, in an indivisible moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye, that is a first century idiom for a chronon, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, those physically alive at the rapture, shall be changed. Now another little anacoluthan for you. Paul writes here, and we shall be changed. The dead shall rise imperishable, and we, who are alive and remain, shall be changed. Now what does that tell us about theology? It tells us that in the first century, when Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, he believed the rapture would occur in his lifetime. Why did he believe that? Because there's no prophecy anywhere that has to be fulfilled before the rapture may occur. Therefore, Paul knew the next prophetic event on God's calendar was the rapture of the church. And he believed in the imminency of the rapture, that it could occur at any moment, and it was his view it would occur in his lifetime. Therefore, he uses the pronoun we to describe those who are still alive. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, those physically alive at the rapture, shall be changed. Verse 53. For the perishable, physical bodies of those who have died, must put on the imperishable, a resurrection body. And this mortal, physical bodies of those who remain alive, must put on immortality, a resurrection body. Thus 19, it is at the rapture of the church that believers receive a resurrection body that is capable of functioning in eternal life and thus being a home for eternal life. It is a resurrection body that has the capacity to function in the eternal state. Your physical body does not. And you can try to go to the moon and to Mars and all these different places, and you have to take with you a part of the earth's environment with you. You have to wear these suits, so that you don't bake or freeze. You have to take air along with you, water along with you, food along with you, communication, so if things go haywire, people can punch buttons. All of that has to accompany you when you leave the environs of planet Earth. Why? The human body is restricted to this sphere only. And if you leave it, you're going to have to take its environment with you. And when it runs dry, you're done. Not with a resurrection body. It can function in eternity. It can function in time. Jesus Christ's resurrection body functioned in time, and ours will be just like His. 1 John 3:2. Jesus Christ's body functions in the second heaven. He will come back to receive us in the air at the rapture of the church. Therefore, our resurrection bodies can function on planet Earth, in the universe, or in the eternal state. And we will return with Him in resurrection body at the second advent. And He will be riding a white horse. I guess we get to ride one too. But we're pulling the rear. He's leading the way, and He's the one that kicks shins and takes names and restores order to planet Earth. And then we begin in resurrection body to function in the millennial reign of Christ. And those who fulfill the plan of God, attain pleroma, have maximum glorification of God in time, these are the individuals, and I hope you are among them, some of you at least, will be running nations during the millennial reign of Christ in a resurrection body with your eternal life up and running. So at the rapture of the church, believers receive a resurrection body that is capable of functioning in the eternal state and thus being a home for eternal life. 20. It should be mentioned that at physical death, when the soul and human spirit enter heaven into the presence of the Father, it will possess an interim body. That according to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 8. Question arises. The rapture of the church doesn't occur in the next few days. What about somebody that dies today? What about that? And the rapture is 1,000 years from now, and they're absent from the body. Their soul goes to heaven, but what happens? Is the soul just floating around in eternity? No. There is apparently an interim body, and this is brought out in the Greek of 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8. 2 Corinthians 5, 6, Paul says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, that's alive on planet Earth, we are absent from the Lord." He's in heaven. So as long as we're here, then we're absent from the Lord. He's in heaven, we're here. Verse 8, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer," if you ask us our opinion, those of us who have a personal sense of destiny, those of us who have used reciprocity to advance to a personal love for God, unconditional love for our fellow man, from which develops sharing the happiness of God in occupation with Christ, those who are functioning on all 8 cylinders under the sophisticated spiritual life of the adult believer, these people prefer to be in heaven. So Paul says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body." We don't want to be here any longer. The only reason we stay is we realize that God wants us to serve Him for yet a while longer. So we're willing to stay. We orient and adjust to the authority of God. "We prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." We prefer to be at home with the Lord. And with the Lord is proston kurion. P-R-O-S. There's your word. Ton kurion. And this is translated in your Bibles, "with the Lord." But it's not "with." That preposition is best translated "face to face with the Lord," indicating a recognizable entity at the throne of Christ. Therefore, there is an interim body that you utilize between your physical death and the resurrection body. Now, this is a good place to stop, for as we move forward, we're going to conclude our discussion of eternal life And that is the imputation we receive as a result of faith alone in Christ alone. And that is going to introduce us to a discussion. And the discussion that we will engage in on Tuesday evening is this. If we have eternal life, what kind of life do we have now? It is human life. And human life is bound to a certain environment and therefore must function in a thing called time. God is not limited by time, but we are. So we'll compare the time factor that we must exist in our physical bodies with the eternal factor that we now possess and will utilize once we enter the eternal state at our physical death. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the Word and our privilege of studying it. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and motivate us to continue this pursuit of truth. It builds confidence in our souls. It asserts all of those factors we need for assurance, and therefore gives us the momentum to move down the trail to a personal sense of destiny and these problem-solving devices that work so wonderfully in tandem, personal love for you and unconditional love for the human race. We thank you for demonstrating your love to us. We ask that it be a motivation for our continued advance, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.